Okay. Just as a quick review, since we've been off for a week, I guess, from 2 weeks or whatever it is. Can you remember, we're looking at two things. We're looking at our position. Position and practice. And we're kind of looking at those as two things that can be compared, but also sometimes contrasted. And what happens a lot of times is because people do not distinguish between these two, they try to make them both the same. And when you find areas of practice that don't line up with position, a lot of people draw incorrect conclusions. Probably one of the most notorious conclusions are Arminians who believe that you can lose your salvation. And they do that because they do not understand the distinction between position and practice. So, what were some of the things we had up here, quickly? We started off, what's our chief word we used to kind of start off? The word that characterizes all the rest of our position in Christ. We have been what in Christ?
Graced.
Graced in Christ. So we are graced in Christ. And these are all in Christ. Okay. Say we're graced in Christ, but what's the contrast? While you're graced, you're also in danger of, what's the other expression?
Being in the devil?
No. Falling from grace. That's Galatians 5, one of the most popular passages used by people who are of an Arminian persuasion. Okay? We also looked at the fact that we are... You don't have to take them in the order I had them here. What are some, do you remember some of the other ones?
Can I cheat?
What?
Can I cheat? Read it off.
Probably sure. I don't care.
Dead, yet alive.
Okay. We're dead in Christ. In Christ, yet physically, we're alive. Okay? Physically alive. We didn't actually physically die. Okay? We are then also in Christ. Where are you right now in Christ? You're
seated.
Okay? You're seated, so I'm just trying to see if I don't think I had anywhere else. We could say we're seated in heaven. Yet in reality, we're here, okay? So we're seated in heaven, yet we're here, okay? We looked at the fact that in Christ we are actually full, yet need a filling. Okay? We saw when we were looking at, this one is not quite, but we're part of the, we'll say part, of the new creation, and yet we have a need of reconciliation, that is of actually living at peace with the members of the body of Christ. We actually, anybody else remember some of the other ones? We
clothed with Christ.
Clothed with Christ, okay, we'll do that. Clothed with Christ. Okay, we're clothed in Christ, but we also have a need of putting Christ on. Okay, put Christ on. Okay. And last time, we saw that we are without spot. Okay, without spot, but can be in danger of being spotted. Why the scriptures tell us that we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How can you be without spot and in danger of being spotted from the world if you don't distinguish between position and practice? You have to distinguish between those two. You're also holy, which means you're set apart, but you also are to live holy. Okay. So, there's where. That's what we've been, those are the ones we've been through so far, I think. We've covered all those there.
Tim, what about being one with Christ and the body of Christ?
Being one with Christ and in the body of Christ. Kind of made that one here part of the new creation. That could be handled underneath there. But yeah, that's a key facet of this. And so there's part of the new creation, but we looked at the fact that there's actually a need of reconciliation within the body of Christ. So, Yeah. Okay, let's take your Bibles in today, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at another one that we have in Christ, Hebrews 10.
I do remember that you said once, you said we are to be we're sanctified.
Sanctified. That would be this last one, holy.
Okay. Okay, you condensed it. Okay.
Yeah, we actually had two. We had sanctified was another part underneath holiness. I just didn't break it out today.
Okay.
But yeah, that was one that we did break out to clarify.
Okay.
Because sanctified is, again, that's kind of like our words we did in the adult class this morning, just and righteous. Just is Latin origin. Righteous is Indo-Germanic origin. And sanctified and holy, holy again is European origin, whereas I should say upper European origin, and sanctified is Latin origin. So kind of depends on how the words came into the English language. Okay, now Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And it says in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, it says, "For by one offering," talking about the offering of Christ, "he has perfected," or matured, some of your Bibles say forever, but it's actually into, and then we have a word that means perpetuity, literally into an ongoing. That's the word literally means going on and going on. That's why they translate forever in your Bible. "But he has matured forever the ones having been sanctified." Now, point of verse 14 is he's talking, really, we're talking about our position, that in Christ, God already sees you as being mature. Now, he doesn't state that specifically here, but he ties it to being sanctified, and your sanctification that he accomplished in the past was in Christ. Okay? I have to ask a question. Is the fan running or is the air on? Okay. Let me say, because we've got windows open here. So you are matured. So even though you may not act mature at all times down here, God sees you as already mature, as complete, as already finished in Christ. Isn't that a good thing to know? Okay. He sees you as already finished in Christ. And yet, if you look at Colossians, does anybody have any questions here before we move on? Okay. Yes, and it's the word perfected. If you have a King James Bible or some of your Bibles say he has perfected forever, that word perfected is matured. And by it's a perfect form of that word too. It's a perfect form of the word perfect. Perfect means is a tense in the Greek language. It speaks of an action that was done in the past that has a continuing result. In other words, he matured you in the past with the continuing result that you remain mature. Okay. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to see one of Paul's goals. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. It says, and Paul's talking about Jesus Christ at the end of verse 27, and he says, "Whom," referring to Christ, "we announce, warning every man and teaching every man by means of all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ." Now, in Christ, you already are mature, but Paul said, "I've set it up my goal to present every man mature in Christ." Paul didn't want Christians to be babies. He wanted Christians to grow and to be mature. And so he says, my goal is to present each man mature in Christ. That's why they warned him. Warns them against philosophy in the context. And he has to teach them. So it takes both warning and teaching to get people there. You have to warn people because sometimes people get attracted to things, such as in the context of this book, philosophy and law, that are not going to produce maturity. So you have to warn them away from them. But you also have to teach them something positive. Lewis Berry Chafer used to make the comment, he says that if a child carries scissors or a knife, the worst thing to do is to run at the child, because it's going to scare them. The child, chances are, if they do the normal thing a child does, they're going to turn away from you and they're probably going to harm themselves. He says if a child walked in carrying a sharp knife, he said you'd hand them a toy. You'd take a toy and you go, "Here." And he says the child should let go of the harmful object to take the toy. He says that's the rational way you do it. But you have to present an alternative, not just try to fight with the kid, pulling something out. You ever tried to pull something out of a kid's hand that they don't want to let go of? That little child that doesn't seem very strong can have a death grip, see? And so that's what Paul's getting at. You warn and you teach for the goal of producing maturity, okay? Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And he says, if you go to verse 15, he says, therefore, as many as are mature, set their minds on this. Now, the very fact that he says, as many as are mature, it's telling you that there are some believers in the assembly that are not mature. They may not be mature, yes. So he's implying that he says, as many as are mature, this is what they ought to set their minds to. But again, we're talking about the difference between practice and position. In your position, we're all mature. But in practice, we have need of maturing. We need to grow. We need to take God's word in, and we need to learn things that don't fit. And he says, those that are mature, they need to set their minds to something. This specific truth, and that truth in the context, goes back in the previous verses to the fact of leaving your previous accomplishments and standing and prestige behind and pressing on to something else. If you're always looking back, they always say that if you're a runner running in races, good runners don't look over their shoulders. Good runners just focus on the track ahead of them. But it's foolish runners like myself. That would be, I've only had one race my whole life. I remember running I ran a 440 in junior high that I remember running, and I could hear them, you could hear their feet coming up behind you, like, you're pushing yourself harder. And you're fighting everything in you to turn and go. You want to just see, because you can hear them, but you want to see how close they are. And it's, boy, I'm telling you, how many of you have been there? It's hard not to turn around. But that's what Paul's getting at. You don't look back. You don't look back and see how much ground you've covered. You don't look at, you just keep focusing ahead. That's part of the maturing process. And you know, see, if you've matured and you've come a long ways, your tendency is to want to look back and look at all the ground you have covered. But it really doesn't, what that kind of does when you keep looking at the ground you have covered, and I think we all see that. We do all see the ground we have covered, but to spend your time focusing on that, that actually kind of produces a little bit of, can't think of the word I wanted to use. You become lackadaisical a little bit, going, wow, I've really come quite a way. Sometimes you can be a little conceited. Wow, look at, I've really grown, you know. And what the end result is you actually kind of become unproductive in the present because you're spending all your time focusing on how far you've come, you know, and in a couple of different ways. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If at any time you got a question, you make sure you stop me and ask. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2. In verse 6, Paul says, but we speak wisdom among the mature, yet not as the wisdom of this age, neither of the rulers of this age, which actually is rendered idle, comes to nothing, doesn't produce anything. But he says, we speak wisdom among the mature. And he says that wisdom, verse 7, is God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden, but God set it out beforehand, before the ages, for our glory. So Paul says that when we teach about God's wisdom, we're doing so in a manner that it's going to help people grow more. But in a certain sense, it's only for the mature. Only, in other words, a brand new believer, you don't teach a brand new believer about the dispensation of grace, as an example. Now, we would think, yeah, that'd be one of the first things they should. But what usually happens when you teach a brand new believer about living in the dispensation of grace is they misunderstand what you mean by grace and they run with it. They think it's like opening the gate for the dog that's never been outside, and they take off and they're gone for an hour. 2 hours later, the dog comes panting back home after they've run all over the neighborhood and dodged cars on the highway and all kinds of stuff like that. Peg's had a dog that would do this. If it would get off the leash, he'd be all over the neighborhood like that. What you teach a new believer is you teach them who they are in Christ. Now that's teaching them the foundation for the dispensation of grace. You teach them, as we were looking at this morning, you can teach them about this love that God has for them in Christ and what's been extended to them. And as they learn to relate to that, they can begin to mature. And then as they learn to relate to that, then you can teach them. Because then they're maturing, and then you can say, now all this that you have in this position in Christ can't be altered, it can't be changed. You are to really be living your life in light of that, not in light of a set of rules. Okay? But think about that, even in your own families. Do you take your young children and do you set no rules for them at all? Or do you take remove the rules as they get older? It's not that you say the rules are invalid, that these were wrong, but you just at an older age say, now it's time for you to decide. In other words, when they're a child, you can have a cookie. When you're older, can I have a cookie, Dad? Yeah. How many? How many do you think you ought to have? I want to know. How many do you think you ought to have? See, when they're older, you let them decide. They learn to live by grace. When they're younger, what do? You have to tell them. One or two, because you know if it's up to them, they'll eat a whole bag. Okay? There's a comedian that our family likes that he says he was surprised to find that a serving of Fig Newtons is two cookies. He always thought a serving was a sleeve. But isn't that the way the common person thinks, you know? Half a bag of Oreos is a serving, or a third of a, you know, because they're coming those three. Anyway, I get distracted. But the point being is that I think illustrates the difference between maturing and immature. And it's only the mature believer that you can begin to kind of, you back off the whole idea of rules. Now that doesn't mean you raise young Christians by law, but you don't present grace as a way of life immediately. There's other things they really need to learn to relate to, such as their position in Christ. And then you begin teaching them these other things as they faithfully begin to grow. And I think Paul did that. He was good to believers. He knew enough not to just teach them everything at once. We want to teach everything, everybody at once. And I've watched people do that, they get somebody that's never learned anything, and you got 100 things that you want to say them all at once, and you can't do it. Why? God doesn't want them to know everything at once. He wants them to learn something and then be faithful to grow with that, and then he'll take them on to the next thing. Okay. So, our first point is, then today, is that you are in Christ, you are mature. Okay? But you also are in need of growing, or in need of maturing. You could tie that with that. You could go over to, as a contrast, we could have gone over to Hebrews 4 and demonstrated that there were some over there who were immature. How can it be both true in the book of Hebrews? You've got some mature and some immature. Well, because they're all mature in Christ. But some of them that are mature in Christ are also mature in reality, and some of them that are mature in Christ are immature in reality. Okay? They kind of get to the point that, you know, they learn something from God's Word, and it's like, heard it before, in one ear and out the other, instead of taking it in and looking at it and evaluating it. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at another one. Let's look at the fact that you are righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. When I first learned about my position in Christ, I had two passages of Scripture that I remembered real well when I first learned about this. Romans 6, dead to the sin nature, alive unto God in Christ, and then this one. And this one, for some reason, made more of an impression on me. 5:21, the one, referring to Christ, not knowing sin. I should read it out of your English Bible, I'm sorry. For our sake, or for us, he, referring to the Father, made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become God's kind of righteousness. God righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God, because I don't have the righteousness of God in totality. but I've got the kind of righteousness God has. But it's in Christ that I have that righteousness. You can mark down next to that, if you haven't done so in your Bible already, you could mark down 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ has been made unto us from God righteousness. Okay? So I've been made righteous in Christ. But I don't always live righteously. So if you go to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, it says that you are, and let's look at how this is connected. Go back to verse 11. It says, so also you, Romans 6, 11, so also you count, logically count yourselves, to be dead ones on the one hand to the sin nature, but living ones on the other hand to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore do not let the sin nature reign as a king in your mortal bodies, to or for the purpose of obeying it in its lust. Verse 13, neither present, by the way, that word present is the same word that you've got, same idea that you have over in chapter 12 when you're presenting your bodies. Here, you don't, on the other hand, you don't present your members as tools or instruments of unrighteousness. Now, wait a second. We just saw that I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. How is it then that I could present my members as tools or weapons for the purpose of unrighteousness? Because we're talking about the difference between our position and our practice again. These members, what I have, my mind, my physical members, my feelings, my soul, I can use all of those things unrighteously. Because down here, I still have a need of doing righteousness. So we can add down here, number 10, that I am righteous in Christ. Righteous in Christ, and yet in danger. I don't know if that's a good word, way to express this, but in danger of acting unrighteously. Find out which one of those bumps was an I. Unrighteously. Okay. Everybody's following. You guys all look like you're awake. Okay. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look with me at verse 7. Ephesians 1:7, it says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have the redemption. Now I want to sit for just a second on the word redeem, because we have several words for redeem. We have the word, and I'm just going to write these out in English. We have the Greek word, We have the word agorazo. Which means to purchase, okay? It's a word for going to a market. You could buy something in a market, okay? And we also have the word trao, which is a word that means to ransom. So again, you're paying a price, but in this case you're paying a price that is a ransom, secure release. Then we have the word we have here, but we have it as a noun. We have apolutrosis. And apolutrosis is, you can see that this part of the word in here matches this. This one means away. And this word now emphasizes that this has been paid, so as a result, there is, they translate it redemption, but the emphasis of this redemption is freedom. Now, it's not the word freedom, but it means redemption resulting in freedom, okay? So whenever you see this, there's always an emphasis on freedom involved in the redemption, okay? It takes this word. This is the payment of the price. This is the securing of the redemption that results from paying the price, okay? And then we do have one other redemption term in the New Testament. Now, if you have a key... If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, he takes this word and he adds the word ek to it. But it's not... Oh, I said I was going to write these in English. I'm sorry. I just forget. Metrao, apa, utrosis. And then this one just has an ek in front of it. Ek agorazo, there's a form, but it's never used of our salvation specifically, even though Scofield cites it. It's used of Jews being bought out from under the law. And all that means is to pay out, or to pay and then to take out. So that's an ek. So to buy out is the idea. But there is one other word that's used with regard to ours, and it's the word, I just throw it out here, peri poi eo. And this is to make, and then this is around. So it means to make around. Oh, okay. Well, what it had the idea is if it was yours, yeah, you put a fence around it. I grew up in a country, nobody had fences. When we were kids and we played, Peg and I were talking with our girls about this, we'd at night we'd play with all the neighbor kids and you'd play kick the can. You'd have like 9 kids from the neighborhood and we'd be playing in 5 backyards. You're running behind everybody's backyard because nobody put a fence up. Anymore, everybody put fences up now. See, they always say, because we've come into a society today that says what? Best neighbor is your fence, right? Well, that was the idea of peri poieo. You put a fence around it and you secured your stuff. So you had a fence around my stuff, okay? And that then had the idea, not just of paying a price, but of actually making something uniquely or specially yours. And this is used a couple of times to show us that as a result of redemption, you and I are now uniquely God's. He owns us in a special way. He's fenced around us because now he possesses us by redemption. Now this is the word, out of all these words for redemption, this is the word that Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 1:7. He says that you and I have this redemption that results in a freedom. And since we have this freedom now, Paul is implying here, I'm free because I'm set free from the sin, or from, in this case, from trespasses. The benefit for that is I don't have to live like that anyway. It's not just that I'm set free from the penalty, I'm set free from having to live like that. If I actually stand there and say, well, I sin because I'm just a sinner, that's actually making an excuse. If I sin, it's because I've chosen not to experience or enjoy the freedom God gave me. Because I've been freed from that. So I don't have to sin anymore. And I can try to use that as an excuse, but God doesn't intend me to use it as an excuse. Okay. Now, look up in this same chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 14. Let's go to verse 13. He says, in whom you... having heard the message of the truth, the good news of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest. Now that word earnest, I keep telling you this, if I mess it up, I understand today that earnest money is different than a down payment. But I'm telling you, if you look at any Greek lexicon, they will say earnest or down payment. There's no distinction, okay, in the Greek. It's the same idea, okay? So, he says, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. That is, of you actually getting something. And that is the redemption, he uses this word now, the redemption of the, this word, peri poieo, except as a noun, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. In other words, verse 14, simply he's saying, the Holy Spirit's been given to me as a down payment guaranteeing that the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? You remember? What is it? Maybe I should say, who is it? It's us. We're the purchased, so the down payment is guaranteeing that the purchased possession will be set free. Well, verse 7 already said, I am set free. That's position. This, and there is an aspect to which I can practice this, but this verse is looking at the rapture. There is a day coming in which I'm really going to be set free. Because you know what? Even though I have been set free in my position in Christ, you know what I still have right here in me? I still have a stinking old sin nature. And I hate that stinking old sin nature because it makes me think things I don't want to think. Well, it doesn't say it doesn't make me, but it presents things to me that I don't want to think. Encourages me to act in ways that I would just as soon not act. And the problem is, and that wouldn't be a big deal if I never did think that way or never did act on it. But the thing is, all of you know, you do think ways you don't want to think all the time, and you act in ways you don't want to act. Which means that even though positionally you're freed, you don't practice it all the time. But there's a day coming in which you're going to practice it all the time. Because you're going to be totally set free. The sin nature will be gone. You'll be absolutely mature, perfect. That's something to look forward to. So, number 11 down here.
And we're real close.
What?
You're real close.
I'm really close.
Yeah,
right.
You just need to talk to that girl right down there.
Or try, I think.
That girl right down there smack you in the head and say, hey, yeah.
Okay. So you're redeemed, but you're also awaiting redemption. In fact, Paul uses this word for redemption here over in Romans 8 where he's talking about when your body's changed. Because that's where the sin nature resides at the present time, is in this fallen body. And it uses the appetites of this fallen body to get you to think and respond in ways that that we don't want to respond in and such. Okay, one last one then. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 26. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as are baptized or put into Christ Jesus, you have put on Christ. Therefore, there is not in him Jew or Greek. There is not in him slave or free. There is not in him male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." So you're in Christ, you're heirs, the distinctions are gone. And most importantly, verse 26, you are all sons. Even you women are sons. The reason you women are sons in Christ is because only sons are heirs. Daughters are never heirs. Okay? Now, in our world, they are. In my mom's family, there are 3 girls and 2 boys. And my grandparents have decided that the estate is divided equally and everybody gets an equal chunk. But in Old Testament times, only the sons were heir, and actually only the firstborn son was an heir. Dad has 10 boys. Only number one gets something. The rest of them, remember in Abraham, God gave everything to Isaac, and the rest of Abraham's sons and daughters, he gave them gifts and sent them away. See, that's an example. They call it primogenitry. Okay, primal, first, genitry, the first thing that you produce. So your firstborn son gets it all. Okay, those of you that aren't firstborn, aren't you happy that that's the case? Those of you that aren't firstborn, no. See, well, that's a joke. I'm sorry, it's a bad joke. I guess nobody thought that was funny. But verse 26, you're all sons. So even you women are sons. But turn with me over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to come back to this, I think, in a few weeks on Sunday morning, because this is one of the things that in the Christian life that I think a lot of Christians don't understand very well. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, wait a second. We just saw in Galatians that you're all sons of God because you're in Christ. So how is it over here that he says you're a son of God if you're led by the Spirit? position in practice. In other words, we all positionally are sons, but in practice, the only ones who are sons in practice are those who are being led by the Spirit. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot today about what he means to be led by the Spirit, but I'm going to tell you what being led by the Spirit isn't. Being led by the Spirit is not being able to go to bed at night and sleep well because you have peace about it. Unsaved do that, and lack of peace might simply be that you should have taken Tums before you went to bed. Okay? Or you shouldn't have had two spicy burritos or something before you should have had one or put a little less hot sauce on it. Okay? In other words, the point is a lot of times in our world, we equate being led by the Spirit by how we feel. That's soulish. And Edward actually gave us really good examples today of people that think they're being led by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, but it's all soulish. Okay? Being led by the Spirit, according to Scripture, is not a soulish experience. It's a matter of clearly looking at facts and relating to facts so that the Spirit can direct the next step in keeping with those facts. A lot of people say use being led by the Spirit to justify activities that God doesn't have for them to do, but they justify it by saying this, and you go, but the Word of God says, but the Spirit's leading me. Okay? Listen, the Spirit never leads you to violate the Word of God. Okay?
Is that going back to what you said in the service, that when we rest in our position, we have peace? And then that way we can realign our will with God's will. Is that being led by the Spirit?
It is. And really, in the context here, very simply, a major facet of being led by the Spirit is that the Spirit directs you to think on your position in Christ. That's what he's talking about. And if you're thinking on your position in Christ, you don't need a law, which is what Paul says over in Galatians. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. That's what being led by the Spirit is. But we use being led by the Spirit. I was led by the Spirit to buy this car. I was led by the Spirit to buy this house. I was led by the Spirit to buy these tennis shoes. I was led by the Spirit. We use it for all kinds of stuff. And according to the Word of God, it has to do with whether or not you're going to follow the law or whether you're going to set your mind on your position in Christ. So most of what people call leading of the Spirit isn't leading of the Spirit. Like I said, it's not having indigestion or it's not having peace. I can tell you for a fact, I've done things that I know were the will of God that gave me indigestion. I went to seminary, and I didn't hardly eat anything for the first 3 days that I was in Oregon. And off and on, every once in a while, because I was personally afraid to do what I knew God wanted me to do. And it made me nervous. That didn't mean... Nothing in the Word of God says if you do God's will that you're not going to have a case of nerves over it sometimes. Because sometimes you're going to have a case of nerves because doing God's will is going to sometimes put you out of your comfort zone. It's going to make you make choices and have to relate to and do things sometimes that isn't the way you'd like it to be. Okay. Anyway, that's a whole other study. But the point is that in Christ you are a son. Can you get it down here? Your sons, but then in your practice, only when Spirit-led. Okay? Only when Spirit-led. So again, So, didn't try to come out with 12. In fact, I don't even know if they came out 12 on my sheet because we kind of handled a little bit differently the way I tallied them up. And we probably could add some others to this. But all we've done is gone through different things that God says about us in our position in Christ. Well, like I said, we could probably add to it. And then look at places where the practice doesn't always match the position. And there, as we said, the most important reason for getting this distinction is the fact that there are lots of people in Christendom that think you can lose your salvation. And the reason for that is they see some of this, but over here, they can't get the difference between practice and position. And so when they see this failure over here, they go, oh, must not be saved. Instead of being able to distinguish the difference between, hey, this is who I am in Christ, and this is the way I live, and I want it to line up with who I am in Christ, but it may not always, because I'm not fully mature or perfect yet. I'm not fully redeemed yet. I am positionally in Christ, but in reality, hey, if I were fully redeemed right now, I wouldn't have to have these. But trust me, I found out over about the last 2 years, I can't read my Bible up close without my glasses on. Okay? I can't see them. So our bodies are imperfect. My wife wouldn't be going through chemo if we were already there yet. See? Things like that. So there's a lot of evidence, and we all know that. I'm just preaching to the choir, but... Okay, anybody else? Any questions? Okay, let's close with the word of prayer then again. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the fact that you count us to be seated at your right hand in Christ, that you see us all as one, clothed with your Christ, sons in Christ. You see us as those in him that are robed with who he is, with that robe that says that we are those mature sons. We're thankful for that, that you have already count us as those sons who are redeemed, who are set free. And yet we look forward to that day in which we'll actually be fully mature, we'll always live like sons, we'll always wear you as our clothing in the way we live our lives, we'll always demonstrate full freedom and redemption, and all these other things that we've been studying over the past month. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand these distinctions, so that we wouldn't be bamboozled by those people out there that try to come along and make us think perhaps that we've lost our salvation because our life doesn't perfectly match up to the things that you've said about us in Christ. We're thankful that those things in Christ are not altered by this life down here, that they depend solely on who you are, solely on what you count true of us, certainly and truly as a thing of your grace, that these would be true of us all the time. We're thankful for it. Thankful for the afternoon. Thankful so much for these dear saints that would be here together, would spend this time studying your word together and encouraging one another. And we ask that we might continue to do so then as we have opportunity. Amen.